Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it were, as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer this morning and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study His Word together. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for Thy Word, thanking Thee that Thy Word is truth. And Lord, as we come to Thy Word, it tells us about where we came from. Thy Word tells us about where we are going. It tells us what we are like. It tells us what we are in Christ. And Lord, we would pray that You would give us a lively faith this morning, that we might understand and rest upon the great truths that are found in Thy Word. Come and help us today. Help the Sabbath school teachers as they would teach Thy Word to the children. We ask, O Lord, that they would know the anointing from on high, that they would be used of Thee to point the hearts of our children to Christ. Our Father, we would ask the same here, that You would come and grant to each one of us that anointing, whereby we might know Thy will, that we might understand Thy Word, and that, Lord, we might live in this world that Thou hast created, by faith and in a manner pleasing unto Thee. Come and help us. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this passage of Scripture not because I'm going to expound the comparison between Adam and Christ, but I read this passage of Scripture so you can see very clearly that the Apostle Paul did believe in the original creation. The Apostle Paul not only refers to the original creation here, he also refers to it in other places. Obviously here he's dealing with chapters 2 and 3. He's dealing with the fact that Adam was created by God. He was given a command and he broke that command, and the whole human race descending from Adam were guilty of Adam's sin. Now, you cannot hold to this passage and deny the first three chapters of Genesis. And yet we have many today that are doing that very thing. When I was in Northern Ireland, one of the ministers, a young man, just starting out in the ministry, after the evening service, it was a prayer meeting service, and we had what they call over there a little cup of tea, meaning there was tea and cookies or what they would call biscuits. And afterwards, he had a lot of questions about America and about the preachers of America. And about the seminaries of America. He had read many names. He had heard things about different institutions. And he was asking, what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? And what about this person or this movement? And, you know, after a while, you begin shaking your head and saying, you know, what these people are hearing by way of books or names is not really the truth as to what is being taught by these people in this country of ours. Christendom in our country today is full of unbelievers. And I say Christendom in the broad sense. While professing that they are followers of Christ, yet they disbelieve the very things held to be true by Christ and his disciples. We have those in reform circles. I could take you to Presbyterian churches not far from here, PCA churches that deny that God created the world. Well, how can you do that? I mean, how can you come to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and deny what is said there and still call yourself a believer? If you deny Genesis 1, 2, and 3, how do you come to Romans chapter 5 and make any sense out of what Paul is saying concerning Adam and Adam's sin? Adam sinned and he plunged the whole human race into darkness. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Did that happen or did it not? And yet we have many supposed Christians that would say they're believers, and yet when it comes to the Bible, their heart is full of unbelief, and they're spending all of their time trying to explain away what the Scripture actually says. I can take you to institutions that are reformed, and I say that because I am reformed. But institutions that have a history of being reformed, and on their faculty, they have men who deny creation, who deny the flood, who deny what we just read here in Romans. Or they want to twist it somehow and come to something that is certainly so far away from what Paul says. Paul talks about the structure in the church, and he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Why? And he goes back to the order of creation. He goes back to the fall into sin. Now, if there is no order in creation, if there is no fall into sin, then what in the world is Paul talking about? When our Lord talks about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, he goes where? He goes to the original creation and how and why God created man and woman. And so when you look at our Lord and you look at Paul and the other disciples, it's clear that they believe things that today are viewed as negotiable or not important, or that you can still be viewed as a Christian and a believer and deny these very truths. With that lack of faith in God's word, you have this relative morality that is in Christendom today, where you can do almost anything you want and live almost any way you want to, and it doesn't matter. Abortion is okay. Sodomy is okay. Adultery is okay. Why? Because the standard can be shifted to meet whatever your feelings are on that particular subject. No longer is the Word of God authoritative. And because it's not authoritative, then when it comes to moral issues, we can twist the Word of God to fit our own views. Many of these so-called Christians are believers in what we call evolution and are trying to adopt an evolutionary worldview of that which is around them and ethics. If you believe in evolution, there is no right and wrong. We live in a country where evolution is becoming the standard. And it's becoming the standard in so-called Christendom. If you believe in evolution, there is no right and wrong. You've just denied the Creator. We're just a bunch of animals. What makes anything right and wrong? And so we have then, in so-called Christendom, people who are truly unbelievers when it comes to the Word of God, and they do not want to hold to the world view, if you want to put it in that term. They do not want to view the world the way that Paul viewed the world. They don't want to view the world the way that Christ viewed the world. They don't want to view the world the way that Moses viewed the world. And so we're fighting today, not just with evolutionists outside the church. We're fighting with evolutionists inside the church, inside Presbyterian churches, inside so-called Reformed churches in our day and age. In contrast to Christendom, we have true Christians, those that are really believers in God's Word and want to be governed by that Word in all of their life and in their ethics. There are at least seven truths that I want to bring to your attention that we've looked at in past days, but I want to affirm these again. Seven truths that mark out a real believer as he views how this world began. This will go contrary, obviously, to the evolutionary theses that we have in much of Christendom today, but it's taken these truths from the Word of God. The first thing I would bring to your attention is that a true believer affirms that he walks by faith. We don't hide that this morning. Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. In chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We believe God made the world. And we can't look at what appears and reason back from what appears as to how the world began. What you're seeing is something God created, and he created at one point out of nothing. We find that man, unsaved man, rejects this creation, and because of it, the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. You see this in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally they hold down, or we would say they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're ungodly. That's their nature. They do unrighteousness. Those are the actions flowing from their nature. And why are they doing that? Because they're holding, they're suppressing the truth about God in their own unrighteousness. Well, what is it that they're suppressing? The fact that God, throughout the universe, is known by that which he has made. They're suppressing that knowledge. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says, I've left your record that I am here. Look at the design of what I've made. It's screaming in your ears, I made the world. You're without excuse. Everything around you is telling you that I made the world. You have no excuse then to reject the Creator. Then he goes on to say, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The Creator was rejected and man found another God, a God of his own making. And because of that, Paul says that God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to sodomy. God gave them over to a reprobate mind as judgment upon their rejection of him, as judgment upon the fact that they were suppressing the truth about God in their unrighteousness. Did they know there's a God? Yes. Now, we walk by faith. God has revealed to us how the world began. And our faith is rooted in his word and not in the theories of a darkened mind. Now, the evolutionist also has faith. For instance, the evolutionist comes and he tells you that the earth is not changing, so that processes he now sees can tell him what happened millions of years ago. And if you pick up a book on evolution, he's going to pontificate as to what took place millions and millions and millions of years ago. And you ask him, you weren't there. How do you know? He says, because of the processes going on right now. Well, he's presupposing that none of those processes have changed. Because if they're changed, then he doesn't know what happened millions and millions and millions of years ago. Or whether there was even millions and millions and millions of years. He doesn't know that. But his whole premise is that what he is looking at, he can analyze and tell you what happened in the past. Meaning that what's going on now had to have been going on before. Things have not changed. And yet he takes for the very name of his theory, evolution, which means what? Change. Change. And so he has, as his faith, that the earth is changing. and evolving upwards, even though that goes against the laws of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, where things are spiraling downward, not upward. Nevertheless, he is saying things are evolving upward. So here you have a contradictory faith. He has a faith that things are not changing, so he can build a system on the fact they don't change. And then he has a faith that things are changing, even though he cannot view that change today. He cannot see matter coming life. He cannot see the evolutionary process where one animal is changing into another animal. He cannot even find it in the fossil records, yet he demands that you believe in things changing upward, while at the same time he demands that you believe things are not changing. Paul said, professing to be wise, they became fools. Since he was not at the original creation when the world began, he does have a faith in a scheme that he has made. But that scheme is full of contradictions and fallacies. The believer's trust, on the other hand, is in the record of the God who was there, the God who has made himself known to us, the God who has saved our soul. Secondly, the believer has a faith in the Creator, whom he knows spiritually, and not in the creature. Either one is trusting in the Creator's infallible record about how the world began, or he is trusting in the fallible musings of a sinful creature. You don't have any other choices. You're either trusting in the infallible record God has given, or you're trusting in the musings, the imagination of a fallen man. Thirdly, we can say his faith, that is the believer's faith, is confirmed by the creation, that is the design of the world and the reality of science. Creation itself does not disagree with the word of God, the record the Creator has given. But it helps to substantiate that record. The creation shows the design of the Creator. Everywhere you look, you see that design. I have a watch here. It didn't just come to pass that, I had a bunch of little gadgets and I put them in a bag and I shook them up and shook them up and out came a watch. There was a design. Somebody came and they designed the different parts to this watch. They put the parts together. Well, you look at the world. You look at yourself. You look at just at the distance of the sun from the earth. Everything is screaming to you that the one who designed this is great. He is wise. He's all powerful. And he is compassionate. He has made the world in which you live. The creation doesn't contradict our faith. It is substantiating our faith. It is going right along with it. And because of the creation, you and I do believe in science. Now, we don't believe in all the theories that fallen man dreams up. But we do believe in science. By that we mean we can study the world God has made. There are laws to this world. There is order to this world. We're not taking a leap of faith in the dark, as the evolutionist is. He says this all came about by chance. Then explain to us the order, the structure, even the laws of gravity. Explain that to us, please. We can't do so. But you and I can study. We can do experiments, knowing that experiment can be done over and over and over again, and we can establish things in what we call science. Science itself, the knowledge of science, is substantiated by the Word of God. You take away the Word of God and God's original creation, you've got a bunch of unrelated facts in this universe that don't make any sense. We have laws in the universe because God created them. These laws can be investigated and studied. We believe that because we believe the Word of God. Secondly, if you flip over, true believer affirms that God created by a direct act. Now, in saying that, there are different ways that God created directly. When I say directly, I'm saying that he didn't use secondary causes in his creation. When you were made and I was made, God created us as well, but he used our parents. That's secondary causes. When we speak of a miracle, we're speaking of God doing something directly, not through secondary causes. Water will saturate the earth. The seed of a grape will then grow. It'll grow into a vine. It'll produce grapes, and those grapes would end up producing wine. That's the natural order. But when our Lord produced wine, he didn't use secondary causes. There at the wedding, he did what? He just spoke, and it was done, and the water turned into wine without all the steps. It was a direct act of creation. When we come to the original creation, God at one point made something out of nothing. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," that is by Jesus Christ, "were all things created." All things. That means there was a point when there was nothing and he made it. All things were created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He made all things. Secondly, God made in that original creation something out of other things. Adam he made out of the dust of the ground. Eve he made out of the rib of man. When our Lord made enough food to feed 5,000 men, their wives and children, he did so out of a few fishes and a few loaves. He started with something and he made it into something else. Turning water into wine, he started with something, he made it into something else. We could say the virgin birth is a miracle after that order. He took the seed of a woman, and without the help of a man, he then formed and fashioned that into the humanity of Christ. What we see in the Old Testament, we see God doing all the way through Scripture. What we see in the original creation, we see him doing. And then in the original creation, you see God giving life to that which is dead. Obviously, Adam had a body, but God breathed into him and he became a living soul. He was alive. And we see resurrections in the Old and New Testament, especially Christ's resurrection, where that which is dead becomes alive. Same God from Genesis to Revelation. We believe that God creates by a direct act, and he has shown that power to create even after the original creation. The believer also affirms the creation of a mature world. By that we mean that when God made everything, it had the appearance of more than just 6 days. When you come to Genesis 1, verse 31, it says, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." When Adam was made, he was made with what? The appearance of age. He was not created a little boy and then grew to manhood. Now, he could have created him a little boy. That, too, would have been a creative act. All the DNA would have been there to form the man, but he was not formed in that way. He was formed as a man, and given our way of viewing the world, had you viewed Adam the first second he was created, you would have said, by our way of viewing the world, here's a 30-year-old man. The appearance of age. And we could say that about everything that was created. It was created with, as you and I would see it, with the appearance of age. But it had no age. It was spontaneously, instantaneously made. This is brought out by John Wickham and Henry Morris in many of their writings. There is a book called The Early Earth by John Wickham. If you don't have it, I can highly recommend it. It was written in 1972 and edited and rewritten in 1986. I think Wickham may still be alive. If he is, he's an old man. We know that Henry Morris is with the Lord. But he writes this about this appearance of age. He calls it a superficial appearance of history or of age. He says the supernaturalism and suddenness of creation provide a necessary background for the concept of creation with a superficial appearance of history or age. Few doctrines of Scripture have met with such misrepresentation and ridicule as this, not only by secular writers, but also by some who claim to be evangelical Christians. At the same time, however, few doctrines are quite as far-reaching in their theological significance And that for at least two reasons. In the first place, if this doctrine were not true, there could have been no original creation by God at all. Henry Morris has made this point quite clear. If God actually created anything at all, even the simplest atoms, those atoms or other creations would necessarily have an appearance of some age. There could be no genuine creation of any kind without an initial appearance of age inherent in it. It would still be possible to interpret the newly created matter in terms of some kind of previous evolutionary history. And if God could create atomic stuff with an appearance of age, in other words, if God exists, then there is no reason why he could not, in full conformity with his character of truth, create a whole universe full grown. In the second place, if the doctrine of creation with appearance of history is erroneous, then most of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ could not have occurred. What is he talking about there? Well, the miracles had the appearance of age, did they not? When our Lord made the bread to feed the 5,000, it looked like bread. It wasn't grain that was later, you know, fashioned in the bread and then could be eaten. It looked like bread, meaning it had the appearance of what? Age. And yet it was only how old? When he made the fish, he didn't make a minnow or a small fish that grew up from a seed, an egg into a fish. He made a fish which had the appearance of what? Age. Age. When he turned the water into wine, it had the appearance of what? Age. How long had the wine been there? Just a few seconds. Almost all the miracles you look at can be established when there is a creative miracle. There are miracles that are not creative miracles, miracles over creation, such as our Lord walking on water. But when he creates something, it all has the appearance of age. That's the miracle. It's not a miracle that water goes into the ground, it is sucked in, as it were, to the vine and produces grapes, and the grapes are then taken and squished and made into juice. That's the natural course. But when our Lord can take water in a pot and give it to a man, and it's now wine, that is a miracle. And it's a miracle with the appearance of age. And this is what he goes on to explain. And he argues over and over again, going through many of the miracles. The blind man had the appearance of his eyes given to him. There wasn't the healing process, and all of a sudden he was now well. Lazarus didn't have any appearance of death. All of these things were healed to the point that there was no, as it were, sight of the age. I say all that to say, for the world to work immediately and be very good, it was necessary for God in the creating of that world to create processes. They're already working so that man could live on the earth, so that man could do certain things in the garden, so man could eat. God created the world with processes already working, just as he created man, as we have said, with the appearance of age. Now, if you analyze those processes by the way they are now, which is what the scientist is doing, it would give the appearance of great ages, such as light years. How long does it take the light to come from a star to you? Well, God created the light first. Then he created the light bearers. And he put the two together. What am I saying? If you believe what the scripture says about the original creation, you believe that there was in that original creation processes and the formation of animals and people, that when you first looked at them, judging by our standard and our evaluation and our scientific methods, you would have to say they were old, and yet they were not. And the same type of miracle was done by our Lord in his ministry, showing that what he did was indeed miraculous. And they gave the appearance of age to something that was not there very long. Fourthly, we can say that he affirms the creation in 6 days, all within the last 10,000 years. Now, the scripture is clear that these days are 24-hour days. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, these 6 days are compared to the days that we have now. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. 7 day week, 6 days to work, 1 day to rest. Here is the comparison to 24-hour days, and there's nothing in the original account that would make you believe otherwise. We have Usher's date for the original creation. Based on his chronology. It's a very strict chronology. It does not allow for any gaps in the genealogies. We know there are some gaps in the genealogies because the genealogies are not recorded merely in Genesis, but they're in Chronicles, they're in the New Testament. And when you begin looking at the genealogies, there's a gap because you see another name inserted. The gap doesn't have millions of years, though. And if you were to insert the lifespan of a person, here and there, your gap certainly wouldn't take you beyond 10,000 years ago. You have the 4,000 years before Christ of Usher's date. You add to that to 2,000 years after Christ. That's 6,000 years. You can come with that 6,000 years and project out, but certainly 10,000 years. It would not be more than that according to the teaching of the Scriptures. That's quite a different change in outlook on the world, is it not? 10,000 years ago, God made the world. We've got ourselves into this mess in such a short time. And he destroyed it once and made you start over. You know, you human beings, you have a hard time living on planet Earth without sinning and destroying what God has made. And in the flood, God destroyed it, and then he made one family to start all over again, and then we populate the earth. And here we are. Now, Henry Morse and Wickham have different dating methods besides the evolutionary ones that are put forward. There are 75 dating methods that all teach that the earth is young. 75 different dating methods. One of it, which is the human race. How long would it take two people if they were to populate the earth, how long would it take them to do so? And so they postulated two people having, I don't know, 2.5 children. What is the average you're supposed to have? 2.5, 3 children each. How long would it take two people to fill the earth as it now exists? It's a mathematical equation. And in that mathematical equation, they came up with the time period that from here takes you back to Noah. That's how long it would take from here to Noah. Now, evolutionists tell you that man has been on the earth for 2 million years or more. Well, if it only takes a few thousand years to get to where we are now, starting with two individuals, and you're saying we've been here 2 million years, where's all the bodies? They'd be stacked to the moon and back. Why? It's not an old earth. It's a young earth. God created the world just as he said he did. And we come by faith, and there are things screaming in our ears that exactly what God says is true. We also say that the real believer affirms that the world was changed by man's sin and God's curse. We read in Romans chapter 5 about the sin of man and how that death entered in. In Genesis 3, you have our Lord, God speaking to Adam concerning his sin. He says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the day of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of the face of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Right? Adam was going to die. That's clear. But here we find that the curse of God also went to the universe. It wasn't just on Adam. It was on Adam's environment. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for the creature, literally the creation, was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, that is, God subjected it to vanity with this hope that it's going to change. Verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole world, the whole environment was changed by Adam's sin. You can't then analyze the original creation exactly because you've never been in the original creation. There was a change that took place. We come to the sixth point. The believer affirms that death entered the world through Adam's sin. Some of the dating methods that are used by evolutionists to have a large number of years are based upon death. For instance, carbon-14 or fossils. Such dating theories would only take you back to the time of Adam. Adam's fall into sin. Secondly, the second law of thermodynamics, which deals with death and things changing downward, not upward, is certainly expressed in the scriptures. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, the world that they shall perish, but thou remainest, they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This old world is waxing old as a garment. And then again, we have the creation subject to vanity and groaning and travailing even until now. He also affirms that the flood changed the whole world. The flood in the scripture is not a local flood. There are Christians who will tell you it is a local flood. I don't know what Bible they're reading. There is no way possible you can get a local flood out of Genesis when it speaks of what happened, nor can you get it out of 2 Peter 3. Right? Everyone died. It wasn't a local flood. If it was a local flood, Noah didn't need to build an ark. How long did it take him to build that ark? He could have walked a long ways in that time period if it was just a local flood. It wasn't a local flood. It went higher than the highest mountain. Now, what does water do when it covers a mountain? It seeks its own level. If it's higher than the highest mountain, everything must be covered. It wasn't a local flood. The Bible does not portray it as a local flood. The Bible does not describe it in such a fashion that you could come up with a local flood in reading about it. You're reading into it and you're twisting the words to come up with a local flood. Again, that's unbelief. And you have the Apostle Peter comparing this worldwide judgment on mankind to the judgment that's going to come later. Is that going to be a local judgment only touching a few people? I think not. Now, when you come to the worldwide flood, people say, well, it was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. No, that's how long it rained. How long was the flood on the earth? Well, you begin adding up the days there in Genesis, and you come up with 371 days. That's over a year. This earth was underwater. After the flood, we know there are things that took place that changed the earth. The biggest thing that we note is that man's lifespan shortened after the flood. Before the flood, you had men living to be 900 years old. And after the flood, 100 years. 900 years old? That is amazing, is it not? Some say, well, maybe these years are meant to be taken figuratively. Well, what are they a figure of? You had them producing children in the normal range, under 60 years of age, they're producing all their children. And then they've got 840 more years to live.
To what do you compare that to? It would be nice when you think of it. You get all your children born and raised, and then you got another 800 years to do what you want. It's an amazing thing. Today, we think when our children are born and raised, that's about the time we're leaving this earth and time to go to our heavenly reward. That all changed. Is that a drastic change? I would think so. Again, I say that to say, the scriptures talk about the mountains being pushed up and the valleys being dug out at the flood. How do you evaluate an earth that has changed so drastically? When you look at, as a scientist, what's going on now and say these processes have been going on all of this time for millions and millions of years, God says, no, they haven't. I changed the world at the flood. God says, no, they haven't. I changed the world when man fell into sin. You're not looking at the original creation. You're looking at the original creation that has undergone two drastic changes. It is the worldwide flood that helps us to explain what the world is that we're looking at today. When you take, for instance, the book by Henry Morrison, John Wickham, called The Genesis Flood, written back, I think, in the 50s or 60s, it's never been answered. All men have written books, but the actual evidence that they have put forward has not been answered. But beyond that, book after book of Christians have now looked at the scientific data and said, yes, this explains this, this explains this, this explains that. Can we explain fossils in terms of the flood? Yes, we can. Can we explain the formation of oil in terms of the flood? Yes, we can. Can we explain the pushing up of mountains? Can we explain glaciers? Can we explain the digging out of the Grand Canyon and other such formations? Can we explain the petrified forest in terms of the flood? Yes, we can. It's not hard at all. And men have written treatises showing that. And yet these very things that are screaming in our ears that God judged the world once with a flood and he's going to judge it again with fire, those very evidences man is taking and using and saying this world evolved. The very fossils are screaming, God judged the world. He's going to do it again. I don't know if you've been to the Grand Canyon or been to the Petrified Forest. They're both out in Arizona. Grand Canyon is awesome. And yet when you go to Mount St. Helens and you see the ash that was laid through the lava that was spewed forth from that volcano, there was a trickle of water that went through that lava and that newly formed sediment. And it formed a canyon. You looked at that canyon after it was formed and said, this took millions of years. No, it took just a few days. It was a trickle of water going through. The Grand Canyon can be explained in terms of the flood and the currents of that flood and the power of that flood. You go to the Petrified Forest and there you come to a tree and it's lying out on the ground and you walk up to that tree. It looks everything like a log and you touch it. And it's solid rock. Solid rock. And yet it looks everything like a tree trunk. Now, how did a tree trunk become petrified? If it's laying on the ground, it's going to rot before it comes to stone. How did it do that? Well, the evolutionists have a theory. This whole area of Arizona was underwater. And you know what? You're right. It was all underwater. Now, you look for a body of water. The biggest body of water is a day car ride called the Pacific Ocean, way out in the west. There's no large body of water near the Petrified Forest. Where'd that body of water come from? I can tell you. God already has told us. And God is saying that these people who are studying these things and coming up with their theories, they are willingly ignorant that God changed the world at the flood. They're saying all things have continued on as they were from the original creation. And God says, no, they haven't. No, they haven't. Brethren, you and I are believers. And what I'm giving you this morning is the data as to this world in which we live. You can either accept the fallen imagination of man, the fallen mind of a man and his imagination and how he says the world began and what came of it. And then you're in a world of chaos where there is no right and wrong. Or you can come to the God that you have come to know in salvation and believe the words that He has written. His word will stand the test of time. Our Lord believed it. Paul believed the early chapters of Genesis. And you and I do not have to fear that what is indeed written in God's word will ever be refuted. Will it be denied? It's always been denied. And there have been kings. You remember the day of Jeremiah? He gave the scripture to the king, and the king took it and did what? He threw it in the fire, tried to destroy it. So what did God do? Had Jeremiah write it again. You're not going to destroy this book. But if you don't listen to the book and build your life on the book, you will be destroyed by denying it. May the Lord give us grace, indeed, to be believers today, affirming the great truths about what God has made in the world in which we live. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for the mercy that finds us here among Your people. Lord, we were in darkness. We were those fools professing ourselves to be wise. And yet, Lord, You had mercy upon us. You stopped us in our trek toward hell. You, by Your Spirit, brought us into the kingdom and showed us something of the beauty of Christ. And Lord, this day we would ask that You would help us to glorify the Savior. You would help us this day to live in this world that Thou hast made in a manner that's pleasing unto Thee. Lord, we are thankful for Your power demonstrated in creation. But our Father, we're equally and even more thankful for Your power demonstrated in our redemption. We're thankful that as wayward creatures in rebellion against Thee and under the sentence of death, You had mercy upon us. You showed us grace. You brought us into the kingdom. Lord, help us then today to live in this kingdom in a manner that would bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name. Help us in this next service to sing unto Thee and give unto Thee and to study Thy word together in a manner that pleaseth Thee. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people and show Thyself strong. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.